You are so wonderful, and we praise your name. You are Jesus, the Son of God, the Messiah come in the flesh, Lord of all. Lord, as we come unto you tonight, Lord, we remember the burdens that are on the hearts of those here. Lord, we pray you'll touch everyone, Lord, answer prayer, especially for loved ones, Lord, that need to be stronger in you, need to serve you, sons, daughters, brothers, sisters, wives, husbands that need to be serving you, Lord. And we pray for those who are represented by the people here, that you will reach out. And also, Lord, if there are any among us that are discouraged or have particular problems, we pray you'll answer prayer and give them peace, Lord. We thank you, Lord. We pray for our nation. And Lord, we know from history and from the scriptures that unless there is widespread repentance, there is going to be widespread judgment. And Lord, we pray that you'll send a spirit of repentance. We pray that you will turn the people of the United States, including the church people, to righteousness, Lord, to the doing of God's will in the earth. Oh Lord, we need righteousness and we need it so badly. Deliver us, I pray, from complacency, from smugness, from being at ease in Zion. Oh God, we need your help. Deliver far from us, Lord, a spirit that would rebel against the Lord. But make us humble of heart and mind that we may walk in the presence of Jesus. Help us tonight with the word, Lord, that what is said will be precisely what you want said. That no motivation, no spirit, nothing will in any way color or shade any meaning of any part of your word, Lord. But rather there will be a faithful witness of that which you have spoken and are speaking to our hearts. We lift up that one name which is to be exalted, the name of Jesus, in whose name we pray. And everyone said, Amen. Amen. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 24, and we'll read verse 29 and read through verse 31. And here we go. Immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens shall be shaken. And then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he shall send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. Now, we want to speak tonight about the purpose of the Great Tribulation. And if you have been taught that we are going to be caught out of the Great Tribulation so that we will not suffer, my purpose here is not to fuss about doctrine, eschatological doctrine. Do you know why? I will not argue with any man about eschatology, about doctrine that concerns the end time. I'll tell you why I will never argue theology like that. For this simple reason. What is going to happen is going to happen. So why fuss about it? There's no opinion of mine that is going to change anything. Don't you see? So don't get your toes stepped on. If I run contrary to your point of view, just say, well, this is a chance for me to learn patience, Lord. And that's a good thing. And hopefully there'll be something for you in this, what we say, whether or not it agrees with your theology, your eschatology. So we won't worry about doctrine. What's going to happen is going to happen. So I'm not going to speak to you about when the tribulation shall come. I want to speak to you about the purpose of it, which assumes that we'll be in it, doesn't it? But all of us are in tribulation, whether or not it's the great tribulation, because the Bible says you must, through much tribulation, enter the kingdom. So we're not going to be so foolish as to discuss whether Christians experience tribulation. You've experienced tribulation today. Tribulation is just chastening. Tribulation is not the wrath of God. Difference. Tribulation is just chastening. But Jesus is crystal clear here. The disciples asked him, "What shall be the sign of thy coming?" And he goes along here, and then he discusses the great tribulation in verse 21 of Matthew 24. He says, "Then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, no, nor ever shall be. And except those days should be shortened, there should be no flesh saved. It's terrible, like the days of Noah." It really is going to be a great tribulation. "But for the elect's sake, those days shall be shortened." In other words, God's elect would perish also, but for their sake the days should be shortened. And then he goes on and he tells about his coming, because that's why he spoke all these things, was to answer their question in verse 3, "What shall be the sign of thy coming?" And he says this in verse 29, "Immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light," and so on. In verse 30, "And then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and he shall send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they shall gather together his elect." So if anyone ever asks you, "When is the Lord coming?" your answer from the Scripture is, "Immediately after the tribulation of those days." Now, if you give them any other answer, you have to answer them out of some other book. If you want to answer it from the Bible, it's immediately after the tribulation of those days. Now, if it doesn't offend too much, we'll make that assumption that the Lord answered their question square up, didn't hide anything, and told them the straight truth. He is God, and he won't lie. God always has a purpose for what he does. So let's leave that point moot and go on now to discuss what is the purpose of the great tribulation. God does nothing without a purpose. And perhaps if we can understand the purpose of it, it will make a lot more sense. And incidentally, I agree with our brother Pinto wholeheartedly. There has been talk about an earthquake. There certainly has. And what Brother Pinto said is exactly right. Precisely. If you are a true Christian, you cannot be scared of evil tidings. The Bible says, "He shall not be afraid of evil tidings. His heart is fixed, trusting in the Lord." Yeah. And when you see people going around and saying, "Oh, isn't it terrible what they're saying?" And especially, now hear me, when you see people getting angry because of prophecies of disaster, you know we are in the end time. Because in history, disasters have always turned people to God. As they say down in Texas, when there's a hurricane, it takes two strong men to carry the offering. That means people who go to church when there is trouble. But you see, our day is different. A spirit of humanism, people-centeredness, has entered into the churches. And so when the people hear of anything bad, they do not humble themselves. They become angry. And as it tells us in Revelation, when the last big problems come, men will be not humbled by them, but angry against God. So you see people today getting angry, just ask them sweetly, "What are you angry about? Well, as one, I heard a lady say, now, she was under the sway of the prosperity teaching, the super faith teaching, which is about as found as about as much in the Bible as you'll find hair on a frog. And this is what she said, and it was a fearsome statement to say in the presence of God. She said, if I thought God would let me suffer, I would not serve Him. I heard that. Because I do not preach prosperity or super faith. I preach what the Bible teaches, that they who live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. And not those who believe in Jesus. Don't make the difference. It's a mistake. Not those who believe in Jesus. That isn't what the Bible says. Those who live godly. And what you're going to find in the end time is a great cleavage coming between the holy remnant that God is calling out and the majority of God's people. And I want to discuss that point tonight because I see the signs of this as I hear of people becoming angry at the prophecy of an earthquake when the seismologists are standing in line to tell us that we are overdue. Scientists are saying we are overdue. So what foolishness is it when we say, oh, if you say anything like that, I'll get angry. I'll tell you what that is. That is a sign of the end time. That is humanism coming into God's people. If anything happens to make me unhappy, I am going to lash back. And that spirit is the spirit in the church that is going to persecute the godly in the end time. Now you remember that. Because as long as people are affluent and happy, there's no problem. But as soon as there comes problems, Brother Pinto, they're going to look for a scapegoat, and that scapegoat is going to be the godly. And then David Wilkerson's prophecy is going to be fulfilled. We're going to see the most vicious persecution you can imagine, because American people will not permit anything to disturb them. And when it does, and it will, they're going to look for a scapegoat. And that scapegoat is going to be those who live godly. So I want to alert you tonight, because it is going to happen and is happening. I had quite a talk with Rich Bueller along this line. They called him up. We had a good talk, good brother. And you say a lot of people call him so on. I said, well, we need to prepare our hearts, because while we're not overloaded with time, setting times and so on, we know that across the nation that God has spoken to many people, that America is going to be judged. So this is what I want you to do. The right response is not fear. Okay? I've been told that once. The right response is not fear. And if you are fearing, you want to remember the church of which you are a member was born in the arenas at Rome. Amen? How many of you have read Fox's Book of Martyrs? Okay, then we don't need to talk, do we, about the history of the church. Every conceivable torture has been applied to God's people, and out of that spirit has come the church which we are in today. Now, you and I are going to serve our generation by the will of God, aren't we?
Amen.
Many hands make light work. Listen, if people are blown out of the water so that they're helpless and weeping, I call them crybabies, that's unkind. But if they're blown out of the water and weeping about the rumor of an earthquake, of what good will they be when one happens to the unsaved community? If a rumor knocks them over, what will happen when there's an earthquake, as we have them time to time in our country? It's very volatile, very unstable geographically, as history shows. Don't you agree with me that the purpose of the Christian is to stand and be an example of faith?
Amen.
Well then, what is all this crying because people are suddenly frightened? If they would be so knocked apart by a rumor or a prophecy, what are they going to do when there's an earthquake? They'll show no faith, and the unsaved will have nowhere to go because the people of God have forgotten their God and everything else and are weeping and mourning and terrified as though there were no God. Isn't that right? So we want to be among those. My insurance company, Farmers, I think, in this month sent out their magazine, Homeowners Carrier. And in it, they had a long article on earthquakes, and they said the best thing you can do to remove fear, now this isn't a farmer's insurance, is to plan with your children what you're going to do. Amen?
Amen.
Then your brain is working. You say, well, certainly I can survive, and if I die, big deal. That's in the Lord's hands. You might die going home tonight from a drunk driver. So no, we are not a foolish, weak people. We are part of the church. The church. The church militant. The church triumphant. The church which has stood for 2,000 years. Rome has come and gone. Huh? Many nation states and feudal societies have come and gone. The Hitlers have come and gone. The tyrants, the Ivan the Terribles, the Tamerlanes of history, those who would have blotted out the church have come and gone. And Jesus marches on. Because his people have gone through the arenas of Rome and the catacombs and the Huguenots, and our country was settled by people who were undaunted by the fact that during the first year 50% of them died in New England of influenza and starvation. These were all Christians. Now we are no different. We haven't been tried, but we have to take stock and say, alright, now wait a minute, let's clear the nonsense out of the Church of Jesus Christ. God has promised us to walk with us through every peril. He never said we would not be exposed to danger. He never promised that in the Word. He didn't keep Daniel out of the lion's den. He saved him in it. Isaiah 43 says, when thou goest through the fire, he didn't say if you do, when you do, it shall not kindle. When thou walkest through the water, it shall not overflow thee. He didn't say you wouldn't go to the water. He said it won't overcome you. That's a different viewpoint, isn't it? So if an earthquake comes, God at that moment will show you what to do. The 91st Psalm will not change even. Are you listening? Is your seatbelt fastened? The 91st Psalm will still stand throughout the great tribulation. Why? Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall never pass away. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall never pass away. The 91st Psalm shall be intact throughout the great tribulation. We need the promises in God's word, not the giddiness of tradition that is laced with humanism and appeals to the rights and prejudices of people. We need the truth of God, and it has stood and yet shall stand through everything. I remember one time going through a great siege of anxiety, which is a terrible thing to come to a man in middle age. Thank God, God healed me of that some years ago, and I can take on more responsibility than ever, but it's no fun to go through. But I held on to the scripture, and one verse was so precious. They that trust in the Lord shall be as Mount Zion, which cannot be removed, but abides forever. Praise the Lord! So no, we do not fear. What signs as we fear, we turn to the Lord and say, Lord, though the mountains be carried away and cast into the sea, we will not fear. We trust in Jesus. trust in Jesus. And physical death is not death for us, because it is written, "He who lives in me shall, believes in me shall never die." We're joined to the head now, brother, by joints and bands, and we grow with the increase of God, and physical death doesn't change it. When we die physically, we're still knit by joints and bands to the head who is on the other side, and we grow with the increase of God. "He that lives and believes in me shall never die." God has delivered those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. No, we're not afraid of death. Yeah. The only thing we fear is that we should displease our Lord and nothing else. That we should shame Him in the sight of men. So, earthquakes shall come unless God holds them off, and the United States is not giving God any reason to stop the natural friction of the plates, Pacific plates. But if the nation would repent and fall on its knees, God would have a reason to hold it back. But otherwise, I expect nature will take its course. But the Bible says, "Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." And He is God and He has power. And I trust Him. How about you?
Amen.
So we don't talk nonsense about God will not expose His people to danger. He has for 2,000 years. I don't know what's so special about us today. Why we're so different from the people behind the Iron Curtain countries or the people throughout history. I don't see why the affluent Gentiles are a favorite of God. It boggles my mind. Where we come up with this stuff, it does beat all, doesn't it? There's nothing like reading the Bible. Now, we're thinking about the purpose of the Great Tribulation. God does nothing without a purpose. Now, what will it accomplish? We turn to Isaiah, the 4th chapter. This is a simple message. And I think it's practical. And its purpose of this message is to turn you to God as you've never been turned to God before. To serve Him. To love Him. To put your faith in Him. To trust Him. No matter what happens. Amen? All right, in Isaiah 4, we start with verse 2. "In that day..." Now, that phrase, "in that day," appears throughout Isaiah. It also appears in the 14th chapter of the Gospel of John. That day is the day of Christ, the day of the Messiah, the day of the Lord. In that day. And it covers the end times, the times and seasons of which Paul spoke in 1 Thessalonians 5, the times and seasons you have no need. And again in Acts 3 it says the times of the restoration of all things. The day of the Lord. And that day, the day when God begins to take back the world from man and is exalted. And I say it's high time He did. Praise the Lord. I'm for it. I don't think man has done all that super. I'm for it. It's the day when God begins to take the world back from man. In that day. And reigns. And superimposes His will. He says, "Shall the branch of the Lord be beautiful and glorious?" Now what is the branch of the Lord? I am the vine. You are the branches. We are the branch, collectively, or the branches individually, grafted into Messiah Jesus, into the life of God, the true, what Paul calls the good olive tree, the Messiah, of which the Jews are natural branches, and we are branches taken out from wild olive trees. Nonetheless, there's one good olive tree, And that is Messiah Jesus, and there is none other. And we have been grafted into that one tree. Corrie ten Boom wrote a nice booklet called Not Good If Detached. That's right, isn't it? If we're detached from the vine, we're no good, are we? We're only good if attached to the vine, Messiah Jesus, Jesus the Christ. And in that day shall the branch of the Lord be beautiful and glorious. Beautiful in the eyes of the Lord and glorious in the eyes of people. Now you want to remember, when you're talking about the church, you're not talking about an ecclesiastical organization run by men. You're talking about the body, that which Jesus loves and motivates him as nothing else does. Jesus is in love with his church. We don't understand that because all we see is the ecclesiastical side upon the earth, the organization, the rule of man, etc., and so on. We see the scaffolding. But remember, all that we do in churches is scaffolding, scaffolding. It shall all fall away one day. And all that is left shall be that branch, that is of Messiah and filled with Messiah, lives by his life, is in fact a part of God, because it says, I in them and thou in me, that they may be made one. Beautiful in the eyes of the Lord. The Lord's passion for his wife, his body. He never calls her his queen. 45th Psalm speaks of the queen, but never in the New Testament. Only his body. The body of the Messiah, or the wife of the Lamb. Never the wife of the Messiah, the wife of the Lamb, or the body of the Messiah, but never his queen. Do you know why that is? Because, you see, in a queen, you have duality. You have a partnership. And our relationship to Messiah Jesus is not a partnership. Hallelujah. Oh, glory. We are one. There is no duality. We are one. Queens get ideas, don't they? But bodies don't. They submit to the head. It's Babylon that sits as a queen. Remember Revelation? I sit as a queen and shall know no sorrow. That's the church of today. Ready to rest the heavens and command Jesus, do this, give me $1,000, do the next thing. Supposing that's the charismatic move of God. It is the queen, Babylon. You talk about earthquakes, she says, not me, I'll know no sorrow. That's why he never calls his true bride a queen. Because she is his body. Not someone who sits with him, but someone who is him. Use poor English. She is him. She is him. Bone of his bone and flesh of his flesh. She is a branch coming out from him. She has nothing apart from him. Nothing. And that's one of the reasons for the great tribulation. The branch will be beautiful in the eyes of Christ, out of which she grows. She eats his flesh and drinks his body and lives by him as he lives by the Father. And she is glorious in the sight of men. See, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. All right, now, neither is true today. Neither is true. The church is a valley of dry bones. I don't know whether you see this or not. The church is seeking its own. It is not connected to the head, and therefore it has a neurological impairment. The head says, I want this, and the leg flies out, and the arm goes out, and it shakes, and there's no control over it. The Lord does something, and the whole body shakes and then opposes itself. You see this in the earthquake. The humble, godly, praying people are saying, oh, we should trust the Lord. And then the queen rises up and says, how dare you threaten me that is about to go up in the rapture before I suffer a curl of my head to be damaged in any way. That's spasticity that is cut off from the head, and so the body fights itself. Begins to push this way and that way, and it runs about uncontrolled, and this one says that, and that one profiteers in this way, and this other one gets a corner on the tribulation. People are doing that, getting a corner on the tribulation and selling BB guns and stuff. Oh, you can shoot rabbits and live. Oh well. The body is spastic because it's cut off from the head. It is a valley of dry bones. It is divided into 1,000 warring camps. 2 different missionary groups go to Africa and then they both fight each other. There's 2 Pentecostal groups in Africa right now, and each one, if they put a person through Bible school, he is forbidden to teach in any church of the other Pentecostal organization. That's the promise he must make to go to that Bible. I know because I talked to him. I used to teach in the school of ministry and I talked to these men. This is beautiful in the eyes of the Lord. This is glorious in the eyes of the world. It is, saints, I wish to say these things without in any way depressing you or causing you to feel defensive. Listen, share with me the burden of the Lord. His church is scattered all over the boneyard. It is a charnel house of death and fornication, lying, thievery, deviousness, self-seeking. It is. The church in America is backslidden, grievously backslidden, and in deception. If my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and forgive their sin and heal their land. The best way to stop earthquakes is to repent. Then will I heal their land. So it's no new thing for God's people. We lay it at the door of those dumb people in Washington or the sinners. The problem is with the church of my people. My people. But God has given us here a promise. A promise. By the mouth of the prophet. And God always fulfills His word. Isaiah in particular, because Isaiah had a very hard road to hoe. He had seen the glory of the Lord and he saw the smoke and he saw the Lord and the train of His garment filling the temple of the Lord. And God said, who shall go? Who will go? And Isaiah said, here I am, send me. Hopeful, enthusiastic, ready to serve. And God laid an awful weight on him. God said, go and make this people's heart heavy so that they cannot hear. And a much deflated Isaiah, the young man, says, oh Lord, how long? I'm talking now from the 6th chapter of Isaiah. How long? God said, till there be a great forsaken, the cities be desolate. Now there is a charge for a minister. Go and fail. And yet, this prince of the prophets, as they call him, has spoken to the Gentiles. Who hath believed our report, and to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, And as a root out of a dry ground, he hath no form nor comeliness. And when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquity. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. And with his stripes we are healed. Isaiah 53. See, the prophet that tradition says was sawn in half speaks today. Huh? God's way is always best, isn't it? It isn't the way of the flesh. It's the way of the cross. And Isaiah took that way. Yes, the people's heart were made heavy. Yes, they became hard. But thousands of years later, he's preaching in a day of spaceships, computers, and saying, he was bruised for our iniquities. God's ways, God's witnesses are always eternal. And God's making witnesses today of you and me. He's making us fishers of men. But we have a lot to learn about the Lord. And so, through the mouth of this prophet of God, he said, in that day, that branch is going to be beautiful and glorious. There's no ifs about it. There's no doubt about it. It shall pass by the decree of God. It shall come to pass. The Father is not going to present to His bride, to His Son, His only Son, a half-baked bride, an unprepared bride, a divided bride, an immature bride, a self-seeking bride, a proud queen. But as the Spirit says in the Song of Solomon, my beloved is one. She is the choice one. Of her that bore her. There are all kinds of queens and concubines, but my beloved is one. He says, I saw you under the apple tree. Reminds you what he said to Nathanael in the 8th chapter of the Song of Solomon. That's what makes Jesus go. I hope that isn't irreverent. It's that which he sees in the future. A bride without spot or wrinkle or blemish of any kind whatever. She's perfect. Perfect. Do you believe God can do that? Remember, the blood takes out the spots. But it takes a hot iron to take out the wrinkles. Can't take wrinkles out of your clothes. With energy. Right?
Yes.
How does God take wrinkles out of you? Heat and pressure. The blood takes out the spots and the hot iron takes out the wrinkles. Now that's what you see what he says. He said the fruit of the earth. And we are the fruit of the earth. Remember Isaiah 61, for as the garden brings forth the fruit that is sown, so the Lord God shall cause righteousness and praise to spring forth before all the nations. That's in us. The fruit of the earth shall be excellent and comely. Well, he wants a pretty bride. And he's going to get one. Calmly. For them that are escaped of Israel. Now, the next verse repeats that thought. And I want you to fasten on that phrase for a moment. Because we're talking about the purpose of the great tribulation. And it shall come to pass. That means God's going to do it. He that is left in Zion. Now remember, he said, them that are escaped. And then he said, he that is left. And then he repeats it again. He that remaineth. The Holy Spirit doesn't usually repeat the same thought right after another. That means it's of triple importance. It means look at it. Let's look at it again. Them that are escaped. We're not talking about the world. We're talking about Israel. He that is left in Zion. And he that remaineth. Now I want you to look at that concept for just a minute before we go on. In the last days, and you can find the same thing in Zechariah, I don't know if I wrote down, we may look at it later, where God says he'll cut off 2/3. In the last days, as a means, now listen and fasten your seatbelts, because I'm not going to talk to you now about democracy. I'm going to talk to you about the prophets. The prophets teach clearly that in the last days, the majority of the believers in the Lord shall be swept aside. You remember Gideon's army? You know that Gideon's army is one of the strongest types in the whole Bible of the day of the Lord, the breaking of the clay vessel, the shining of the lamp, the blowing of the trumpet. Was not done by the thousands of Israel, but by how many? 300 out of something like 32,000 men that started. See, this appears over and over. Now I want you to notice this. Now listen to Matthew 24, verse 12. 24:12. Because iniquity, lawlessness shall abound. The love of many shall grow cold. Now, that means they had love. It's not talking about the unsaved. You cannot have love grow cold until it was hot, right? Anybody have anything in your house that grew cold before it was hot? Come on, let's be sensible now. How can a thing grow cold unless it has at least been warm? So there's not talking about the unsaved people in New York somewhere. It's talking about the people of God. And now another aspect of Matthew 24:12, the word many is misleading. If you check another translation, just about any other, you'll find that that means the majority, the mass of people. You'll have some reading like that. Does anybody have one of those? The majority or the mass of people? Because it doesn't mean many in the sense that we use it. It means the love of the many. The many. The definite article is there. Huh? Most. What translation? N-A-S? New... American. New American. Most. See, it isn't the love of many. Many oftentimes means just a goodly number. It is the love of the many or the plurality. The love of the majority of believers. That is God speaking. Not a pessimist. Not some sick person that likes to talk down. Not somebody that has come to God's church with bad news. That is God speaking. Now, when we get into such verses, and I think you'll see more in the days to come, the temptation, you'll find it in you because of 300 or 400 years of humanism that has deeply affected us without our realizing it. And when we hear of anything that sounds like people are not coming out on top, we begin to cook. Like Peter, when Jesus was going to the cross, don't let that happen to you. What did Jesus do when Peter said that? He whirled to him, "Get thee behind me, Satan." Peter was speaking out of love. How many know there's two kinds of love? There's human love and there's God's love. And there's a chasm between the two that is uncrossable. One comes from God, the other comes from flesh and bones. It comes from the mortal human. It is frail, it is faulty. It'll never take you to the cross. The other takes you to the cross and brings you up on the other side. We need to learn to distinguish between human love and God's love. Human love is being preached in the church today ad nauseum. All it does is cause God's people to become weak. Well, we play that on the human level with the preacher. Don't say anything that offends me, Mr. Preacher. And so Mr. Preacher doesn't do it. Because he loves you? No, because he loves himself. Now let's wake up and be people of understanding. A person that loves you, if you're on the railroad tracks and a train is coming at you 100 miles an hour and you don't see it, and somebody stands there and says, "No, I don't wish to offend you, and please tell me if I'm in any way alarming you," you grab hold and say, "Get out of there!" Throw stones at them. Move! Oh, I don't like shouting in church. Oh, you're so rude. You're not showing love at all. I'll go find somebody that will come and talk to me nice. Well, by that time, you'll be a Hamburg 300 yards up the track. Am I right? Listen, that isn't love. That is a desire to not offend people so that they will love you. It is, human love is always self-seeking. Always self-seeking. We don't recognize as such. We're not thinking of the other guy, we're thinking of how he affects me. You make me feel good, and bodily love is even worse than that. It's just something to make you feel good. There's no love in it. Think about it. It has a place in God's economy. He made it. I'm not downing it. I'm just saying, let us be men of understanding. True love never came out of Peter on that day when he said, "Oh Lord, I can't stand the thought of you going to the cross." That's not true love. That's human love. That's Peter feeding back on himself. The love of God said, "My son is going to the cross." God so loved the world. It was love that sent his son to that agonizing death. Remember that. Not hatred. Love. Am I coming across? I've got to, because that's what God is telling us today. My people, trouble is coming. And I am with you. Sometimes God's people come to church. It's a fright at the compartmentalization of our logical processes. They will have just come from a home which is absolutely a disaster zone. I mean, the little girl is pregnant. The boy's on cocaine. The parents are fighting. He's just lost his job. The woman's got some kind of a problem. They're going crazy. They'll come to church and then they'll say, "God loves me too much to let me suffer." That's what in psychology you call compartmentalization. It's putting some thoughts in one box in your head and some other thoughts in another and keeping a wall between them so no logical connection comes across. Most of us have about all the problems we can handle. That we think we can handle. We can handle a lot more. We just don't know it. As God begins to move us into maturity, He shows us what it's really all about, and we want to walk on the water and we want to be Elijah and all that, and that's what we should be looking for. But these men did not live in a 3-bedroom suburban home with 2 cars, a color TV, and a McDonald's on the corner. They didn't live that way. Elijah didn't go home from church and watch the Olympics. He's running across the country because the queen of the country was trying to kill him. That's when the angels give you pancakes in bed. And the ravens bring you your hamburgers. So you know the two kind of go together. You ever notice when you're in real trouble, that's when God's power is upon you? Do you ever notice that?
Yeah.
And how He compensates and carries you along. That's why there's no need for us to fear anything. There'll always be a compensatory, a balancing power and wisdom and love. Always is that true. Now, some of you may have read Greenleaf and Drought Time or some of the other works by, what's her name, that lady? She went to Moody Bible Institute and wrote Greenleaf and Drought Time. Anyway, she's a well-known writer and excellent. And she told how she was 50 years old and walking alone in the hills of Vietnam before the war and testifying. She said the power of God was on me. When I went back to the missionary compound where there were showers and beds and everything, I didn't have near the glory of God that I had when I was out in the jungle. God just kept balancing with His glory. So you don't get the heavy grace until you're in heavy trouble. You can't sit in a comfortable church and say, God, give me the power of Elijah. That doesn't work that way. You know that's true, don't you?
Yes.
Amen. So God has promised us that there is going to be, and this is the point, a tremendous division. And I don't like to preach division any more than any other pastor. And I don't like to cause problems any more than any other administrator. I learned in administration you don't produce confrontations, you defuse situations. You take the negative and make it work for you. I appreciate these things, and I've been a paid administrator, and I am now a pastor. And anybody in those kinds of positions does not look for trouble. Their income, their status is dependent upon their ability to keep things going, not to tear things apart. So what I'm saying to you is considered. It is not immature. It is not enthusiastic. It is not coming from someone who likes strife for excitement's sake. Only is harmful to me and my personal welfare. But I am telling you the Word of God that there is coming a day in which the majority of believers shall be removed because God is going to prune His vine. Every branch in me that bears not fruit, He takes away. That's about John 15:2, thereabouts. We don't like to talk about it. We don't like to think about it, but we have to preach what God said. Now, what does that mean to you as a person? That means that from this point forward, there are going to enter factors into our environment which are going to attempt to destroy our faith, to cause us to become angry. We don't dare be angry with God, so we'll take that anger out on the leaders and God's people. That's why the persecution is coming. We're not quite hard enough yet to shake our fist in the very face of God. So as C.S. Lewis said, we'll go after His messengers. And you're going to see that all who live godly, not all who carry their Bibles or go to church, nothing harms them. They're dead. Those who live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. The Christian church is not suffering persecution in America today to any great extent, except in the Christian schools, because it's in the Christian schools that there is an attempt made to cause godliness. Therefore, that's what's being persecuted in America, is the Christian schools. You can sit in church and talk doctrine, have 3 points, a beginning and a conclusion, play the organ, sing Onward Christian Soldiers, talk in tongues, dance the aisle, do whatever you want, and you won't be persecuted. You may be scorned, but you won't be persecuted. But you take a child and begin to teach him not to steal, not to lie. The first thing you know, the government will be getting in the act. See, you don't know because you're not in Christian schoolwork, some of you. But the last time the statistics I heard, there was one suit against Christian schools a day in this country. The legal machinery is heavy. And it is moving toward the churches. And what you are going to see is an increasing number of lawsuits by people who said, the minister exposed my sin and I'm going to sue him. That's what you're going to see in America, lawsuits against people not who are preaching eschatology or doctrine. The devil could not care less what you spout out of your mouth. But when you begin to advocate that people turn from his ways, he's going to start fighting. Because that's the kingdom, the doing of God's will. Doctrine doesn't matter. What does Satan care about? Doctrine. He knew Jesus before the Israelites did. They didn't even know who he was. The demons were going around, don't you know who that is? That's the Holy One of God. And Paul's going, the Greeks didn't know who Paul was. Here comes the lady with the spirit of Python. These men are servants of the Most High God, showing us the way of salvation. That was the devil saying that. They know all about doctrine. The devils believe and tremble. What they don't want is you to stop fornicating. Or to stop gossiping. Or to turn to Jesus and love him. And do his will. They who live godly in Christ Jesus. Long as you preach super faith and you can believe and have a Cadillac and all this garbage, there'll be no persecution. Because you're only advocating the worship of the god Mammon, and that's one of Satan's big boys. But you start telling God's people about that you can't tell lies and you can't lust and you can't defile your body, then you're meddling with the kingdom of hell. And he who departs from iniquity, the Bible says, makes himself a prey. You see what's coming? Do you see what's shaping up? Because iniquity, how many know what the word iniquity means? It means lawlessness. Lawlessness. Because lawlessness, do you see people driving down the highway 80 miles an hour? Lawlessness shall abound. The love, because God's people are drawn into it, and then they begin to love themselves. And they say, God loves me and I love myself and everybody loves me. We're dwelling in love. Don't talk to me about any kind of problems. God loves me too much. Where do you think that's coming from? That's the voice of Peter. God loves me too much to let me suffer in the tribulation. You're somebody who turn around and say to them, get thee behind me. That's human love. That didn't come from God. That's human love. And if we had any brains in our head, we can see that Christians in Uganda have been carved up like so much baloney. Just sliced. Arms cut off and sewn on backwards and all kinds of things. And it's still going on in Uganda. How come they weren't spared suffering? No, it's us rich Gentiles. We're the ones that aren't going to be hurt, right? Oh, dear God, what a doctrine. But what purpose does God have? Now, on the basis of what I said, what do you think the purpose is of the Great Tribulation? I haven't told you. I'm connected. Now let your logical processes do the rest. What is the purpose of it?
To refine us and get us closer to
Oh, but it won't do that. One lady called into the talk show. I didn't hear it. Someone told it to me. And she said, you know, if there was an earthquake, it would turn people away from God. See that rebellion? If you hurt us in any way, God, we're not going to serve you. That's the beginning of the end, brother. That's the beginning of the end. Before that, people would humble themselves and pray. Not anymore. We're rich. We're educated. We know. We've been taught. No, no, don't tell me anything like that. No, sir. God won't let me suffer. I have faith. They even have preached that if Paul had faith, he would not have suffered. Can you believe it? Can you believe it? Will the pride of man know no bounds? If Paul, the apostle, had faith, like I do, he would not have suffered. That kind of stuff is taught. You wonder why America is backslidden? Well, we created a hypothesis. We said, based on the facts, it's probable that the great tribulation shall come in order to make the branch of the Lord beautiful and glorious. Let's see what else it says, because it ends on a good note. When, in verse 4 of Isaiah 4, the Lord shall have washed away the filth of those people in New York. What does it say? Those people in California. What does it say? When the Lord shall have washed away the filth of the daughters of Zion. That's when the he that is left shall be holy. And shall have purged the blood of Jerusalem from the midst thereof. How? By the Spirit of judgment. Oh, God would never judge His people. Judgment begins with the people of God. That's God's love to us. Judgment doesn't mean He hits you. It means He searches you to see if you're right. That's judgment. That's a good thing. By the Spirit of burning. What does that remind us of? He shall baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. Fire. We love the Spirit. That's the rain. But rain doesn't make wheat perfect. What makes wheat perfect? Sunshine. Sunshine. Too much rain makes it soggy and it'll rot. You have to have some rain, and then you have to have sun. And I tell you, the church is going to finally be brought by the Son of Righteousness to a perfect hardness before it's reaped. The wheat and the tares are coming to maturity. The Lord will create. Now here's the glory. If you're in that remnant, if you make it through, if you pray and mean business with God and don't get caught up with the queen, stay with the body. The Lord will create upon every dwelling place of Mount Zion and upon her assemblies a cloud and smoke by day. When? When there is the Spirit of judgment, when the remnant is brought out from the Queen Babylon, then it will be a time of tribulation. But what does God say? Upon every dwelling place of Mount Zion and upon her assemblies, a cloud and smoke by day and the shining of a flaming fire by night, for upon all the glory shall be a defense. Covering. And there shall be a tabernacle for a shadow in the daytime from the heat, and for a place of refuge and for a covert from storm. And from rain. Our choice is a simple one. In August 10th, 1984, we are in the countdown, the windup, in that day. From this point forward, you will be constantly facing forks in the road. You're at one tonight, without a doubt. Every time you come to a fork, you are determining your eternal destiny. Pray, therefore, lead me not into temptation, but deliver me from the evil one. Don't be proud. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Not a gloomy fear, but a healthy respect for the spiritual colossal powers that are battling as the wheat and tares come to maturity. Don't trust your own judgment. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. And pray mightily to the Lord without ceasing. And God will bring you through, and you'll be in the remnant. And then the remnant are protected throughout the tribulation. Because He has set His love upon me, I will set Him on high. What Psalm says, "He that dwelleth in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty." Not everybody. He who dwells in the secret place. How do you find that secret place? Do you know? "In the day that you seek me with all of your heart, I will be found of you." He hides. He hides. And you have to find Him. Secret place. Hallelujah.